Well, as we've been doing this summer, we're continuing to focus mainly on our epistle reading. So we'll be in Romans 8, 26 to 34 for the most part. And this week's reading gives us a lot of comfort. And it should give us complete confidence in God's care for us. So if you walk away from anything, with anything from the homily this week, I want you to remember this. In Christ, God is for us. God is for us. Or to expand on that slightly, we are totally dependent on the Lord for all things in life and salvation, and we can completely trust Him to give us what is best, even in those times where it doesn't feel like it in the moment. Last week, we were talking about the example Paul uses for anticipating new babies. Continuing that train of thought, think for a second about the youngest babies in our congregation. I'm trying to remember, who's the youngest baby? Is it Kylea? Okay, we'll go with Kylea. She is totally dependent on James and Marissa. And maybe her older brother's a little bit, but that might be a little shaky. But she is dependent on her parents, and she trusts her mother and her father, but she trusts Marissa to give her what she needs because she has no other choice. And so in the same way, we are totally dependent on the Lord. And we can trust Him to care for us from beginning to end. And this is important in light of the things we were talking about last week. How our hard seasons in life, our suffering in life, our pain in life should turn us toward the Lord. And those things pale in comparison to the glory of life in Christ. So we can trust the Lord even when things are hard, especially when things are hard, because this is when the rubber hits the road and our faith is proved reliable, if it is genuine. This also means that being a Christian is no guarantee of health, wealth, or prosperity. There's a version of Christian theology out there that you might see on TV or maybe here in some churches, even on this island, that says following Jesus means more money and less problems. But if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you know that's not true. And you know, if you've read much of the scriptures, that that's not what the scriptures teach us. But the problem is, and I'll just speak for myself here, I like to be comfortable. I'm assuming some of you do too. I like it when I'm not in pain. I like it when there's not uncertainty. I like it when I don't have troubles. So I need help to see the Lord's perspective on those things. It doesn't come naturally to us to see the Lord's purpose in our suffering. And we need supernatural wisdom from Him to see this world rightly. And the Lord promises to give wisdom to His people, especially in the midst of trials. In the Epistle of James, chapter 1, James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, just two verses before that, right before James says, if you lack wisdom, you need to ask from the Lord. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So it seems like there's a connection there, right? In order to count our trials as joy, we need wisdom from the Lord. And I think that's the thread that kind of runs through all of our scripture readings this week. We need wisdom from the Lord to see the world, and especially the hard things we face, from His perspective. So in 1 Kings, we hear this famous story about King Solomon. If you grew up in Sunday school, you may be familiar with this story. God came to him and said, "Tell me what you want." And Solomon said, "Wisdom to be a good king." Again, if God came to me and said, "Ask for anything you want," this is like the genie scenario, right? And you can't ask for multiple wishes. But if God came to me and said, "Ask for anything you want," I'm not sure I would have the wisdom to say wisdom. But that is just what we need. Wisdom to see the world as God does. In our psalm, we see a similar request. The psalmist says, "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." We need the Lord's wisdom to be able to perceive his word and his world correctly. And in our gospel reading, the Lord Jesus is teaching us in different proverbs about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard or leaven or treasure hidden in a field. All those things are hidden treasures. You can't see what's going on until later. So it is with us. We can't see what's going on in the midst of our circumstances, typically until later, and often much later. See, the thread that connects all three of those is that we need help from the Lord to understand the world correctly, especially in the middle of suffering. Another way of saying it is we need help in our weakness. And that brings us back to Romans 8, with good news that the Lord promises to give us help. The Lord doesn't just throw us out into the world to flounder and figure it out ourselves. He doesn't just stand back and say, "Well, this is for your good. Figure it out." No. He doesn't stand apart from the pain of the world. He doesn't stand apart from the pain of his church, but he comes to dwell in the middle of it. He came in the Son, and in our text we see he also stands in the middle of our pain in the person and power of the Spirit. In Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We lack wisdom to even pray how we ought to pray. Verse 26 tells us again. So if you pray morning and evening prayer from the BCP, toward the end of those liturgies, there's this line that's always good for me to hear. "Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us." I think this is a daily acknowledgement that we need wisdom to know how to pray what is best for us. And it's a daily acknowledgement that the Lord is helping us even in our prayers. Our text says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is actively interceding for us, so that even when we don't pray the right things, he's helping us. There's no such thing as unanswered prayer. You guys remember the Garth Brooks song? Anybody that? Am I too old for that? "Just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care." I'm not going to sing it. You can look it up later. The point is, forget about Garth Brooks. The Spirit helps us to pray even as we ought to pray. We can take comfort when we pray, knowing that even if we don't know what to say, even in those moments where we don't have words to express what's going on, God is working. The Spirit is interceding for us, so that the Lord, even when we don't know what to pray, will answer our desires and petitions as may be best for us. So, the Lord helps us to see the world correctly in our prayers, even when we can't even fully form what's going on in our minds and hearts. But that's not the only place we need the Lord's wisdom to see the world correctly. As we keep reading, We come to this famous verse in Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good. But there's an important addition there. For those who love God, all things work together for good. This isn't a club to beat you over the head. Like, just, you know, bear with it. It's working for your good. This is a reminder and a comfort to us that if you are united to Jesus, you can have confidence that the Lord is working everything in your life for your good. St. Paul also describes those who love God as everyone who's called according to his purpose. Then he unpacks this idea of God's calling. And this can get a little confusing and controversial. I don't want us to lose sight of the main purpose, especially verses 29 and 30. These verses should give us great comfort and hope. We don't know the eternal counsel of God, why he does what he does. But we can have confidence that everyone who's called by God, in the sense that Paul is talking about here, can have a real assurance that suffering will pale in comparison to the glory that awaits us in Christ. We can know that God works all things to the good of those who love him because he's committed to our transformation into the image of Jesus. So maybe in Sunday school or something, we can get into some of the more theological depth here. But look at how Paul talks about the calling of God. Now, I don't often quote Origen, 3rd century theologian, but he asked a good question here. He said, how can it be that all who are called should be justified when we know that many are called, but few are chosen? Good question. He goes on to answer, it seems to me that here we're talking about a different kind of calling. For indeed, many are called, but not all are called according to God's purpose. It is only those who are called according to his purpose who are justified. In other words, there's this kind of call that Paul's talking about here that Article 17 of the 39 Articles has in view. It says, everyone who's justified is called according to God's purpose by his Spirit working in due season. So it's a effective kind of call. God is doing something miraculous. And then as we look in verses 29 and 30, we hear this word predestined. People often have a strong reaction to that word, or at least some idea that they've heard about it. Our friend who preached here last year, Peter Lighthart, describes this reality well. You notice on all the hard questions, I'm just quoting other people. So this is what Peter says. If you have problems with it, talk to him. Paul believes that our salvation and the formation of the church and the course of history and the realization of God's purposes for history depend entirely on God. God predestined us before the foundation of the world. He works all things according to his will. Nothing can thwart his will or overturn it. He goes on. Paul does not celebrate God's sovereign rule and power in abstraction from the way he uses that power. Paul does not teach that God's sovereignty is some kind of naked sovereignty, that he has all power and authority and uses it arbitrarily. No, no, no. God is not a God of sheer or mere power. Instead, he employs and directs all his power toward a particular goal. God predestines us to receive the adoption as sons. Not merely God predestines us. He predestines us to adoption. And we could add to that, to conformity into the image of Jesus. In other words, God is the author of our story. And we can be confident that he's put us in the place where he has put us for his purposes. And the ultimate purpose he has for us, if we are in Christ, is to transform us into the image of Jesus. This doesn't mean we're robots or that God pushes a button just automatically transforms us. It doesn't even mean he makes us obey him against his will. But he gives us grace to have new desires, new love to follow him, and calls us to faithful perseverance, warns us about turning away from Christ. So in all this, we can have confidence that God will sustain our faith. And the way Paul talks about in Philippians 1:6, he will complete the work that he has begun in us. The point here, the pastoral point that Paul's trying to make, is that God calls us in a way that we can have unshakable confidence in him. And this is what we see at the end of our reading. And this really gets to the heart of what this section is about. Romans 8, 31 and 32 are one of the most amazing and comforting sections in Scripture. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, of course, no one. No one in a way that's going to matter. Yes, the whole world can be against us, but in the ways that matter, no one can be against us. Why? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The truth of these verses has sustained us, has sustained Katie and I over the last 22 years of marriage. I'll spare you the details, but in times of uncertainty, doubt, sorrow, moves that cause tears, joy in unexpected pregnancies, sorrow in babies lost, dreams pursued and dreams abandoned, we have turned to this truth over and over again. God is for us. I have often failed him, but he has not failed me. One of the earliest commentaries on Romans from around 300 AD says, if God is prepared to give us the greatest things, even to the point of sacrificing his own son on our behalf, how can we not believe that he will give us lesser things as well? The believer's rewards are already waiting. Giving them to us is not nearly as difficult as handing Christ over to death for our sake. So that's the logic here, right? God has given us the greatest possible gift, his son. So we can have confidence that anything else we receive from his hand is good. In other words, we can have confidence that God is for us. Kids, can you say that? God is for us.
God is for us.
My oldest son is going off to college next week. We have several college students here. If you're in college or if you're a young adult, still kind of starting out, know that God is for you. Young parents who haven't slept more than 45 minutes in about 6 years, you're physically exhausted, but know this, God is for you. Parents of teenagers who maybe get a little more sleep but are much more mentally and spiritually exhausted, God is for you. If you're suffering, if you're facing the reality of aging parents, if you have anxiety, if you have fear, if you have guilt over your sin, in Christ, God is for you. If you're growing older, if you feel lonely, if you are afraid, God is for you. I can't think of anything more important for us to believe all the way down in our bones that God is for us. If God has given us his own son, we can have rock solid, unshakable confidence that he is for us, even in the hardest seasons. Again, like I said last week, not because these things are good in and of themselves, but because he's using those hard things to draw us near to him and to transform us into the image of Jesus. You see, the goal of our union with Christ, I keep talking about union with Christ. The goal of our union with Jesus is not just to become better versions of ourselves. It is something much better than that. It is to become ourselves in Christ, transformed into his image, because he is the image of God and we are made to reflect that very image. So as we prepare to come to receive nourishment through Christ at his table, remember that in him we have all we need. In Christ, God is for us. That means nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. No one can condemn us because we're united to Jesus, who died and rose again, so that his death is our death to sin. His life is our resurrection life. He intercedes for us. He stands before God's very throne, pleading our case, and we can have utter confidence that all things in life and death will be for our ultimate good. Every blessing we receive in this life and the next is ultimately given to us because of our union with Christ. And so God gives us wisdom to see the world from his perspective, which means that we see our calling, our justification, our transformation into the image of Jesus ultimately rests on God's commitment to us. At the end of the day, salvation is of the Lord, and we can rest in his care for us, his people, the body of Christ, knowing that he is for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.